All right, that's our text. It's a short text because it doesn't really belong with the previous chapter. Scholars usually put it with the next chapter, but that's a real long chapter that talks mostly about a different parable. And so it's just kind of hanging there by itself. Let's see what the Lord has for us and in store for us in chapter 20, verses 45 through 49. The topic, we'll see, Ezekiel sees God's discipline as a catastrophic fire. The title of our message, I've Seen Fire and I've Seen Pain. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are here gathered together as a family. I appreciate, Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I also, Lord, know that there are elders and youngers, Lord, grandpas, actually, and dads. We could all just look at those relationships that you've given us and thank you. The children, Lord, are over in the youth ministry. We pray that you would minister to them, that they would come to know Jesus. And, Lord, for any adults here, that they would understand that your Holy Spirit is with them, seeking to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, and we do it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Darmok and Jalad at Tanagra. Anybody? It's Star Trek, yes. You're officially a Trekkie. If you recognize that phrase, it comes from the Next Generation episode where the Enterprise encounters the Temerians. They're a species that speak entirely in metaphors drawn from their mythology. Captain Picard is stranded with his counterpart, Captain Dathan, who offers him a dagger and says, Darmok and Jalad at Tanagra. Picard initially mistakes it for a threat. I usually mistake it for a threat when somebody hands me a dagger. The next morning, when a predator appears, he comprehends Dathan is inviting him to fight together against the common danger, just like Darmok and Jalad at Tanagra. All I have to say about that is the Lord and Ezekiel kindle fire. Ezekiel was God's 6th-century prophet to the Judean exiles in Babylon. A remarkable number of his prophecies were presented as silent theatrical dramas. When he did speak, Ezekiel frequently did so utilizing riddles, allegories, and metaphors. He did it so much that he could say in verse 49, they say of me, does he not speak in parables? It had become his reputation. He describes the third and final siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians as if it were a catastrophic forest fire destroying everything in its way. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. You're not exempt from fire. And number 2, you can adapt in the fire. What is the deadliest job? Well, it's not crab fishing. It turns out it's sitting behind the Resolute desk in the Oval Office of the White House as president. 45 men have been president. 20 of them, that's 44%, have been the subject of assassination attempts. So you have a really good chance that you're going to be shot at or stabbed or something if you are the president. 4 out of 45 presidents were assassinated: Lincoln, Garfield, McKinley, and Kennedy. Still, a deadlier job was Old Testament prophet. Stephen, on the verge of martyrdom in the New Testament, asked his accusers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the just one. And we can be sure that that was not lost on Ezekiel. Jewish tradition does hold that he was murdered in Babylon, or in the area there where he lived in Babylon, by an irate listener who was tired of being told he was an idolater. But not for sure. It's not in the Bible. It's extra-biblical tradition. But it fits with everything we know about the prophets. Most of them were murdered. Verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me. God's word came to him in some of the weirdest ways in all the Bible. You remember that he laid siege to a brick. Ezekiel inscribed a brick with the name Jerusalem and staged a mock siege against it, symbolizing the impending Babylonian siege of the city. He did a lot of this at his house. I get the impression he would come out every day and perform some of these dramas while a little crowd would gather. He lay on his side for 390 days and then for 40 days to describe the years that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were in disobedience to God. And so he would come out of his house, finish his breakfast, I guess, and then for 390 days, all he did was lie down on one side, and then for another 40 days on the other. My favorite, he ate defiled bread. Now, it's my favorite, you know, if you've been here before, because of the modern phenomena called Ezekiel bread. How many of you are familiar with the product Ezekiel bread? Yeah, good bread, right? It wasn't meant to be good bread. If you read the story, Ezekiel was told to bake bread out of these leftover ingredients that you would never use for bread, animal food. And then God said, here's the icing of the cake. I want you to cook it over your own feces. And Ezekiel said, you know, God, I've done a lot. I've done everything you've asked me. Please, not that. And the Lord relented. And he says, all right, you can use animal dung. And so that was Ezekiel bread in its initial form. I'm glad it hasn't survived that same process. Could you imagine it on a TV show? Could you show us how Ezekiel bread is made? Well, you know, we have this animal dung. What? Excuse me? Yeah, it adds some flavor, certain aroma. You know, it's smoky. Oh, man. Anyway, he shaved his head and his beard. He packed a bag as if he was going into exile, and then he broke through the wall trying to sneak out. I guess they had a drywall contractor in the congregation who would fix the wall every night. And there was an episode where he was told he must tremble while he ate. His prophecies also are replete with metaphors and allegories. And that word for metaphor, allegory, it could also be translated riddles. And so the people saw these as riddles. He talked about a vine that was burned, an unfaithful wife, two eagles, and a vine. In chapter 24, he'll talk about a boiling pot. He talked about the parable of a lion's cubs and the parable of the withered vine. This story we have here is often called the parable of the two trees, but the focus is really on the fire. I think the parable of the forest fire is a better title for it. Verse 46, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. I wonder if he didn't receive this as a vision. It's visually stunning when you think about what he ends up seeing here. Now, Ezekiel is called 90 times the Son of Man. It highlights that he served the Lord as the human representative between he and his people. He rises and turns south to prophesy against the south and the forest land of the south. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, these are three distinct words for south. It's similar to how we might refer to the southern United States as the South, the Deep South, and Dixie, giving us all kind of a drawn-in feeling as to what we're really talking about. And so he's looking at all of what was left of Judah. And it says in verse 47, Say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. Why not just say these things plainly? Why parables? Well, one of the teachings we get in the New Testament is that the Lord wanted to, in effect, hide his truth from unbelievers while revealing it to believers. After he got to a time when unbelievers have been rejecting him so much, you want to reject the truth, then he's going to even make it harder to understand, so that those who are interested need to dig for it. They need to think about it a little bit. Here, it seems like he is just wanting to give a dramatic reveal to what he's saying. And think of a story that builds up to something like that. Star Wars would be a perfect example. Hearing Darth Vader declare, No, I am your father, right? Pretty good, except for the breathe. I don't know how he breathes and does that at the same time. I'll work on it. It was the perfect moment as it builds up. I remember it being in the theater when that happened. Even though I hate the Star Wars movies, that was pretty cool, you know, because that came out of nowhere. And it was just startling. I would have been bummed out if somebody had leaned over and said, this is where he's going to tell him he's his dad. It would have lost some of its power, and I would have lost a friend. Anyway, Ezekiel warned of Jerusalem's fall. Judah, Jerusalem, the temple are the forest, if you please, and the Jews who live there consist of the righteous and the unrighteous would be the individual trees. This is a timely metaphor in that we have all seen some images of the recent fires in Southern California. My childhood was spent in San Bernardino in the foothills. We were no strangers to fires like that. It seemed like every 4 or 5 years, our house would be jeopardized by a fire. It's nothing to have a fire engine in our driveway poised and ready to help. I remember one time we had to evacuate a couple times, and one time my brother went down to my dad's shop, and he came home with a big moving van. We were going to save as much stuff as possible, but everybody got into a frenzy when they finally told us we had to evacuate. And so the only thing I think we saved was our console television. It's weird. Have you ever been in an evac situation like that? It's interesting what people grab, you know, the thing that they think is most necessary. And in our family, it really was that console TV. We didn't have anything to do if we didn't have that thing on, you know. And you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Those big, like, 10-foot TVs that weighed 3,000 or 4,000 pounds. On one side, there was a turntable. You'd play records. And the other side had, I don't think the other side had anything. And you had to change. I was the remote because you had this little clicker, and you'd have to get up there and actually turn the channel, which wasn't too hard because there were only 4 channels. Anyway, those were the days. You can. I wish I had that console. Well, we saved it. Anyway, we saved it. It didn't burn. Verse 47. That's what I just did. Ezekiel warned Jerusalem that it was going to fall. He'd been doing that. And so when he gets to talking about this fire, it just immediately understood what he's talking about, that Judah and its inhabitants are going to be destroyed. This is a timely metaphor because of that fire thing going on that's so ugly, right? I mean, so are any of the fires still going right now or no? It's just fire season is just terrible down there. Mudslide season is here, yeah. I remember Highway 330 after the fires was out. I would still be living in the mountains if that road hadn't washed out in the 70s. It was a terrible thing. So they couldn't fix it for like 3 or 4 years. Tough living down there, really. No celebrities in my neighborhood as far as I know, though. The third and final siege against Jerusalem by mercenary forces of King Nebuchadnezzar would play out like that fast-moving fire, which I think is called a conflagration. Do you firemen know that? The word conflagration, I think it refers to a fast-moving, devastating fire. I just wanted to show how much smarter I am than I know how to use a dictionary. But anyway, we shouldn't force every detail to carry meaning of a parable unless the parable requires it. And so just overall, he's talking about the destruction of Judah. It's not meant to give us any insight into eternal life or into eternity. It's not an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's entirely earthly, strictly about the historic events of 586 BC. But one thing that caught my eye, and that would minister to us, or at least be a question for us, the righteous suffered along with the unrighteous. It says right there that they are all going to suffer. Didn't Abraham plead with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The thought is that he wouldn't. And he said, look, in this case, get Lot out of there, and then I'll destroy the city. But even though he got his ask that time, Abraham did, this wasn't a universal promise. It's not a universal principle that the righteous will never be persecuted along with the unrighteous. They're not always exempt from suffering in a fallen world. We pointed out earlier that the prophets were customarily killed. Other believers, we read in Hebrews, it says, had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in half, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. I love that. They suffered all of these things and more, and it was a good testimony through faith. Sometimes we read a text like that, or an unbeliever reads a text like that, and they say, well, what kind of a God would allow that? Seems like a failure. And the Lord says, hey, this is really exciting because it blew up their testimony. It got them noticed. People saw how they were suffering in my name, for my sake, and they did it with rejoicing, and they did it gladly. They were grateful that they were counted worthy to suffer, and they obtained that good testimony. Don't you want to have a good testimony through faith? Isn't that something? I don't know if you really put it that way all the time, but I would like people to think of me and say, oh yeah, Gene was a really on fire Christian. He has a good testimony through his faith in Jesus Christ. Our church should have a good testimony in our faith in Jesus Christ, that we promote him and we live for him and we minister for him. The Apostle Paul has a long section on suffering in Romans 8. And the theme there in the middle of it, he says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. You rarely hear that in a prayer meeting. People rarely get up and say, Lord, we are so grateful that for your sake, we are being murdered all day long. In other parts of the world, you sure do. At many points along the timeline of humanity, being a Christian was the deadliest job. Here are some historical statistics that we dug out. More than 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of history. More than half of them were martyred in the 20th century under communist and fascist governments. In the 21st century, roughly 100,000 to 160,000 Christians were killed each year. Roughly over a million Christians were martyred worldwide between the year 2000 and 2010. Some modern global church persecution statistics: 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians every month. That's now. That's right now in our world. Saints suffer. Saints suffer. We talk a lot about suffering here because it comes up a lot in the Bible. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, you know, Pastor Gene always talks about this or always talks about that. We talk about what's in the Bible, and we see suffering an awful lot. And it's good that we see it intellectually, because that's the complaint that most unbelievers have. You start to talk to them about Jesus, and they fall back on God. If there's a God, he wouldn't allow this kind of suffering. He would do something about it. Well, we know that. I guess you have to say he's allowing it in his long suffering, but we're guilty. We're the ones that brought it. We said, what are you talking about? Well, Adam and Eve. Well, I don't have anything to do with Adam and Eve. They're your parents. You have a lot to do with that. You can't disown your parents, you know, by saying you don't have anything to do with them. You inherit a sin nature because of Adam and Eve. And as a result of that, you're a sinner, and God has to do something about it. Adam and Eve, on your behalf, forfeited a glorious future. And God stepped in and says, I'm going to do something about it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to die in your place. That's a big thing that the Lord has done. And he has a plan, and we know that plan, and he's working out that plan. And so we talk about suffering a great deal so that for one reason, we take it off the board. It no longer can be a complaint that people have. We have to deal with the fact that they're sinners. We, secondly, live in a dispensation in which God's greatness and glory is shown in our weakness. In our weakness, he is made strong. I'm fond of reminding us that, when Jesus was on the earth, healings and miracles followed him everywhere he went for 3.5 years. Not before that, but for 3.5 years, he healed everyone, did remarkable things. And the normal idea a person would have is, well, then that's what's going to continue during the church age as we wait for Jesus to come back. But he said, no, that's not true. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, and I've overcome the world. And then Paul the Apostle, for one, comes along and he says, look at me, look at how I've suffered for Jesus Christ, and look at what the Lord's done through me. This is your life. It's a life of suffering and sacrifice, so that people will see God strong in our weakness. And so I know it upsets people sometimes to think this way, but We don't live during a time when there are a lot of healings or exorcisms going on. It's not that the church is failing, it's that we live in a different time, and that time involves a different type of ministry. The Lord declared in verse 48, "All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, this fire. It shall not be quenched." Ezekiel didn't see it that way. He said in verse 49, "God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables?" In other words, he interjects and he says, it's almost like he says, another parable? Can't I just tell them something else? They don't seem to be getting it. And in fact, they make fun of me. They act like I'm just some clown. I'm an entertainer playing the roles of an actor or a comedian or a chef or a riddler or the singer of laments. It's as if Ezekiel had his own variety hour where he was a one-man band and did all of these various things. And it was it bothered him. He was in despair about it. And we like to say that God's word will not return void, and it won't, but sometimes we struggle with the way God presents his word or wants us to present it. In the I don't recommend you ever watch it category today is the screen production of Jesus Christ Superstar. Judas is the protagonist. At one point, he says to Jesus, "Why'd you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have reached a whole nation." Israel 4 BC had no mass communication. And there, you know, it captures what a lot of people think about the Lord, that his plans are silly, they're foolish. Who makes up a plan like that? We would like to reach the world with the greatest knowledge of all time that Jesus Christ is their Savior and that they can be saved. How do you guys want to do that? Let's send him to the most obscure place on earth and give him only 3.5 years to minister and then have him killed, and then his disciples will all be killed. And who raises their hand and says, "Great plan. Let's go for it." And yet that's what's happened. You know, it's because it's, you look back and you say, well, how could it happen? It could only happen supernaturally. You know, there's people that think, oh, well, Jesus, he tried to fulfill the prophecies. Most of the time he was out of the ability to control the prophecy. When he was hanging on the cross, how did he control the prophecies about the spear in his side and his broken bones and things like that? And so the Lord's plans, they're not like our plans. I mean, it makes you wonder, God, if you had come today, you could have reached the whole world just like that. God's wisdom always seems foolish to the unsaved, unregenerated in heart. John Stott represents many who explain that the timing of his coming was ideal both politically and culturally. Rome had unified much of the world. Greek was a common language, and roads facilitated travel, aiding the spread of the gospel. I've said that. I can see that. You know, you're trying to work out why would God do it this way, and you think, oh, it was the perfect time in a sense because of those things. But still, it would have been better if roads and language is what it's about, it would have been better for him to come later, more in our own time when more people could have been reached immediately. And again, it seems like foolishness to us, but it's the wisdom of God because of the very thing that I'm talking about. People see it as impossible. You know, how could that ever have happened? And yet, you know, the gospel, for all of the media that we have and all the things that we do, it still comes down mostly to you and I sharing with people that we know what God has done in our hearts. That, you know, so yes, we will use media. People say, oh, would the Apostle Paul use media? Probably, because he wanted to get the gospel out. Modern day evangelists do this, and it's great, but it still comes down to individuals. You see these big crusades and all, they're fun, but most of the unbelievers are there because a believer invited them and has been witnessing to them already and setting the stage. And so it's a foolish plan that turns out to be the wisdom of God. I can understand Ezekiel's frustration, wanting God's word to reach beyond the small, unbelieving audience of unrighteous Jews by the river Kabar in Babylon. We read Ezekiel and we think, oh, a major prophet, all these fantastic prophecies, but he only spoke to as many people as could gather in his yard. He didn't even have the temple to go to and talk to Jews. And so it was always a very small thing, but not anymore. I mean, here we are in the 21st century with his book, studying it, how many millions and millions of people. So what should we do in a time of suffering like this, or what did they do? Habakkuk, a 7th century prophet to Judah, learned of the coming violence. In his short book, he describes his reaction, saying, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror." God had just told him about the Babylonian Empire coming to destroy Israel and take them captive, or Judah, I should say. And he said he just turned to jello. You ever have something happen that was so tragic or so catastrophic that you collapsed and your legs wouldn't even work? That's what's happening here in verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3. In the very next verse, he describes the response in the time of the exile after he'd waited upon the Lord. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive tree may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." In verse 16, he had trembling legs. He couldn't even stand. Very next thing you read, he's leaping in the mountains like a deer in the difficult terrain of the Judean mountains. This is not the result of positive thinking. It didn't come to Habakkuk through meditation. He wasn't making a positive confession. What happened to him was supernatural. Now, we can say that because we have the full revelation of Scripture. He says he was rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, he had a supernatural joy. Where does joy come from? It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit began to work in Habakkuk's life, and it lifted him literally up onto his feet and gave him strength to face what was coming, the nation of Judah. If you're not saved, the Holy Spirit is with you, testifying about your need for Jesus Christ. There are always people that are not saved. Sometimes people don't realize they're not saved. We've had people over the years come and say that they had been in a church their whole life, and suddenly there was a message that ministered to them, and they realized they had never really trusted Christ for salvation. They were trusting in some ritual, that they were baptized as an infant, or that they gave a canned confession of faith at age 16 or something like that. But then they had a personal encounter with the Lord. So the Holy Spirit, he's in the world, he's with everyone in the sense that he seeks to lead unbelievers to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here and that is you, today could be the day of your salvation. You could, right where you're at, ask the Lord to save you. You felt his presence this morning, and he wants to reveal himself to you as the one who forgives you and loves you and gives you his Holy Spirit, causes you to be born again and regenerates you. If you're in Christ, embrace the reality that you have in possession God the Holy Spirit. At what point the Bible says the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. How powerful is that? How powerful is that? I don't know, where you're at on the Shroud of Turin, but I watch some of these specials, you know, on Discovery Channel and all. And one guy one time said it was like a nuclear explosion went off in whoever was inside of that shroud. And I thought, how interesting is that? You know, that we have the Holy Spirit in us, and there should be such a powerful presence, because that Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is in us, if nothing else, to get us to say no to sin and yes to God. And that would be enough, right? I mean, it's so hard not to yield to sin because we're in these bodies of flesh, but rather to yield to the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit so your body doesn't do the deeds of the flesh. And if you're a Christian, you need to be reminded of that. I think you've probably noticed in these studies in Ezekiel, just about every week we're reminding you, I'm reminding myself, that this isn't a thing I do in the flesh. This isn't a thing that I can do at all without God. In fact, it's all God and I'm just along. And that's what a Christian is. It's a humble servant of the Lord. And so yield to the indwelling Spirit. You can do everything that God is asking you to do. He enables you. His word doesn't return void. It empowers you. And people can see Christ in you when you walk in the Spirit and bring forth his fruit.